Well, it's great to see you this evening. Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Andy's. I don't think you look like such a select bunch, not in the sense that you aren't wonderful, but just this was about the size of the whole of Euston Church 8 years ago when we started. So, yeah, lovely to see you all. And welcome back after Christmas as well. How was Christmas Day for you this year? Did it fulfill your expectations? Or was it a disappointment? Every year for the past five or so, the papers have taken great delight in Christmas fairs that have failed to live up to expectations. You might have seen the headline, Winter Blunderland, get recycled over the last few years. A great example of a Winter Blunderland from this year is the Santa Southwest Christmas Village. I think we've got some pictures of it, actually, George. Have you got those there? Yeah, there you go. So the organisers promised a magical Christmas fair, including Santa's enchanted adventure grotto, an indoor market, and a production of Mother Goose. But photos posted online show something very different. Windswept, rain-swept picnic tables, drab signs, and children sitting in a circle of wooden chairs. Roxanne Gomez, a mother who paid £112 for her family's visit, said it was overpriced, falsely advertised, and no better than a local school fair. Now, I don't know what kind of school fairs Roxanne's been to, but even by the standards of a school fair, this looks rubbish, doesn't it? £112! I mean, she and her children must have been expecting something pretty special. Can you imagine waiting for Christmas magic and getting that? What a disappointment. But you know, the thing is, arguably, that's kind of in keeping with the first Christmas, isn't it? Over the last few weeks, we've been watching the story of the first Christmas in Luke, and well, in loads of ways, it's been a big letdown, a disappointment. You see, over the Christmas services, we've read from Jewish Old Testament prophecies who promise this all-conquering, all-powerful, divine King, the Christ, who was supposed to come to wield divine power, to bring justice and peace to the whole earth. But if you were going to write the script of the King's arrival, then surely Luke chapters 1 to 2 is not how it would go. For a start, Jesus' mother, she was unmarried when she conceived Jesus, but she was engaged, but it wasn't the fiancé's baby. Scandal. And then when Mary does go into labour, there's no private room at the best birthing suite in the royal palace of Jerusalem. They're not even in Jerusalem. They're in a village outside Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And they don't even have a room in the inn in the village outside Jerusalem, but they're in a stable. And sure, that sounds sweet. All those lovely animals watching on. But my uncle, he farms sheep up in North Wales, and I can promise you, there is nothing sweet about a stable full of stinky sheep. You know, if any of the mothers who've given birth recently at Euston Church were forced to put their child in a sheep's feeding trough because there was no room in the local hospital, there would be headlines, scandal. Nothing sweet about this. It's filthy. It's weak. It's humble, humiliating. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, sure, but Jesus did have a host of angels announce his birth. And yeah, you're right, but who did they announce it to? To a bunch of shepherds. Nobody else saw those angels. The only reason you know about them is because you trust that the shepherds are telling the truth. Shepherds, the first royal visitors. Really? Notice Luke doesn't even tell us about the wise kings who came from afar like Matthew does, because Luke really, really wants to rub our noses in how humble, how weak, how disappointing the coming of the King looks. And that theme continues today. you know, the sacrifice in verse 24, where they offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, that's for the cleansing of Mary after she's given birth. Only if you go back to the original verse, the footnote says Leviticus 12:8. In Leviticus 12:8, it says you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb. A lamb. But if you can't afford a lamb, then you can sacrifice a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. The point is just that this great king was born into a pigeon poor family. A family from verse 39 over the page from Nazareth in Galilee. A nowhere fishing village in a backwater of Israel, which is a backwater on the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, about as far from the corridors of power as you could imagine. Why did the king, the Christ, come to such a poor family so far from power? And why does Luke want to rub our noses in it? Is Luke just rubbish at PR? I mean, doesn't he know that you should try to spin events to make them look as grand as possible, to attract as many people as possible to follow Jesus? That's what the PR people for the Southwest Santa Christmas Experience did. Did you hear? Not just Santa's Grotto, but Santa's Enchanted Adventure Grotto. Ooh. Well, Luke, and for that matter, God himself, they don't play by the rules of the world. Luke actually thinks that you need to come to terms with Jesus' weakness, his humble beginnings, if you are going to have confidence in his power and his majesty today. You might know, if you've looked at Luke before, Kev has referred to it as he's gone through these chapters, that Luke is writing this account of Jesus' life to a guy he calls Theophilus. We see him at the beginning of chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. Just a couple of pages back. And Theophilus, he's been schooled in the story of Jesus already, but he seems to be battling a lack of confidence in what he's been taught. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty, to have confidence about the things he's already been taught by the eyewitnesses, that's the apostles, and other gospel preachers and teachers, servants of the word. And one of the big questions that would have been shaking Theophilus's certainty in Jesus would have been this. Why was his coming so unimpressive? And you know, it's not just his birth and his childhood that are a disappointment. It's the whole of his ministry as a grown-up. Now sure, yeah, he starts off with awesome miracles. But he ends up crucified alone as a criminal. Not conquering as a king at the head of a great army, overthrowing the Roman overlords of poor little Israel. As the great theologian Bill Nighy once said, life is a mixed bag. Look at Jesus. He was the Son of God. But see how that turned out. Now, if Jesus' first coming was all over promise but under deliver, then why should you keep serving him? Why should you keep waiting for his second coming? Won't that just be the same thing again? And don't you feel in your own Christian life sometimes, haven't you been promised a new life in Jesus? How does it feel? Lovely and shiny and new? Or a bit of a disappointment sometimes? Well, Luke wants us to be confident that the Saviour King who came in weakness will exceed our expectations. That's a big point today. I don't think there are any points on the inside of your service sheet either, but if you want to write it down, this is the big point, I think. Be confident that the Saviour King who came in weakness will exceed expectations. He's not going to disappoint you. Not in this life, and not in the life to come. As we draw near to the close of Jesus' birth story, you might want to flick back to chapter 2. As we draw near to the close, Luke shows us two people who model confidence in Jesus, Simeon and Anna. They've waited their whole lives in expectation of the day that they would meet the Christ. And when he comes, they aren't disappointed by what they see. Oh no. Verse 28, Simeon in this kind of, always imagine it as a kind of Lion King moment as he takes the baby and holds him aloft in the temple. Verse 28, he blesses God. He probably didn't hold him aloft at all. It's probably just my overactive imagination. He probably just held him in his arms. Anyway. And then verse 38, Anna gives thanks to God because of the coming of Christ. You see, these two, they receive Jesus with pure joy and thanks and blessing to God. And you know, Simeon, he's not ignoring Jesus' weakness. He says, verse 34, did you see the end of verse 34? He says, Jesus is going to be opposed, a sign that will be opposed. And verse 35, he knows that Jesus is going to be pierced and that a sword will pierce the souls of his mother and his family and his followers too. Yes, Simeon, he fully acknowledges the weakness and the suffering Jesus and all his followers will face. But at the same time, when he looks at Jesus, he sees his deepest desires fulfilled. His most cherished hopes coming true. Simeon's not disappointed by what he sees. When he looks at Jesus, he sees not just a little baby, but the Saviour of all the world. Verse 30. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that is all nations other than Israel, and for glory to your people, Israel. It's remarkable, isn't it? I've got a baby, Jude. And he's pretty strong. I mean, 6 months old and he's already in two-year-old clothes. He's a whopper. He's such a titan that the scales at the doctors for weighing babies broke when they put him on it. It didn't go high enough. But despite his baby prowess, if someone took him off me at church and held him aloft and said, here is salvation, I'd laugh in their face because I save him. He doesn't save me. I save him from all sorts of things, eating plastic, his older brother, poonamis. Oh, let's not go into it. But Simeon, when he looks at this baby, sees God's salvation for the world, for all the nations. He's convinced that Mary's baby will exceed all expectations. Thing is, though, some of you, I know this already, don't you? And you must be sat there thinking, I know this. I know Jesus' weakness was part of the plan. I know the cross was central to Jesus' work of salvation. I know that weakness is part of the Christian life. There's nothing for me to learn here. Well, if that's you, just pause for a moment to look at Simeon and Anna. Do you see their sheer amazement at finally getting just a sneak peek of the Christ? You see, this is this moment in the temple, it's like one of those PR teaser events where you're not being shown all the functionality of the new iPhone, just a couple of features, just enough to whet your appetite. That's what you're getting here. Not the grown-up Jesus doing his thing, but just the baby, just a sneak peek. But that's all it takes, that sneak peek, for Simeon in verse 29 to say, I can die a happy man now. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He'd been told he was going to see the Christ before his death. And so departing means dying. I can die in peace now because I've seen him. Just that sneak peek. Well, you have seen so much more, haven't you? Have you read the Gospels? The four Gospels that show you the Jesus baby grown up to be a man. You've heard his teaching. You've seen his miracles. You've seen him die for your sins on the cross. You've seen him rise again from the dead. So much more than Simeon saw. So let me ask you, are you as excited about Christ as Simeon was? Do you feel like now you've seen Jesus, your life is complete? Do you feel like you could die happy today, that there's nothing more you want to do or see or achieve in your life because you've seen him and that's all you want? Or like Roxanne Gomez, do you feel a bit unimpressed? A bit like, well, Jesus has delivered a lot less than he promised. Like you've invested a lot and not got much back. Do you ever feel underwhelmed by him? I wonder what's on your bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? I had to explain what a bucket list was this morning. I take it you guys all know what a bucket list is. You're mostly millennials, aren't you? Maybe for James's sake, I'll explain. Bucket list. A list of things you want to do before you die. Well, Simeon had a bucket list, perhaps the first bucket list in ancient history. Who knows? One thing on it, to see the Christ. Does that sound a bit unambitious to you? Where's the round-the-world cruise, Simeon? Where's the bungee jump or the trip to see the Northern Lights? Or at the very least, a trip to Rome, you know, to see the true corridors of power. Does it seem ambitious to you just to want to see Christ? If seeing Christ seems a little bit rubbish to you, then just like Theophilus, you still need more confidence in the things that you've been taught about Christ. You see, Anna and Simeon, they model for us the kind of reception Jesus really deserves. Not half-hearted acceptance, not just intellectual assent, but joy, thanks, full-throttled awe, expectant anticipation of what this person is going to go on to do in the future. Now, a big part of what decides our response to Jesus, I think, is how well we know the Old Testament. Luke makes it really clear that actually, if you're going to understand Jesus, you need to understand the Old Testament first. Did you notice, even in verses 22 to 24, how much the law of Moses is mentioned? It's there, three times mentioned explicitly. I was watching Harry Potter over Christmas. Do you ever do that? Do you ever watch Harry Potter at Christmas? Yeah, a few people. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, Danielle does. Yeah, great work. Apparently, there's a debate raging in the Twitter sphere about whether Harry Potter can truly be considered a Christmas film or not. Now, firstly, I'd like to respond to that by saying, seriously, do you have nothing better to discuss? Secondly, though, I would also like to enter the debate by saying, of course it's a Christmas film. Not just because it has Christmas scenes in every film, which it does, but especially because it's about the arrival of a child who's going to grow up to save people from evil and death. Harry is the one who was prophesied, the one who everyone has waited for, the one who has come to save. How much more Christmassy can you get than that? It's a little picture of the true Christmas story. Now, very often, you see this combination in films and books, don't you? On the one hand, the prophecy about the one, and then the reality. You get it in Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, The Matrix, and so on and so forth. And the one is only ever recognized and understood truly by those who truly understand the prophecies. If you know Harry Potter, you'll know even Harry Potter only understands Harry Potter when he understands the prophecy about Harry Potter. Well, when it comes to Jesus, you need the Old Testament to truly get how great he is, to truly get excited about him, like Anna and Simeon do here. Even these very boring looking laws in 22 to 24, they're a way of God pointing forward to the salvation that Jesus would bring. Take verses 22 to 23. Jesus is brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord. It's a ritual that is first instituted at the Exodus about a millennium before the birth of Jesus. The Exodus, when God rescued Israel from slavery to Pharaoh and took them out of Egypt to give them a new home in Israel where they are here. A home where they could be free from tyranny, to live the good life under God's good rule. And the decisive moment in that rescue was when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn sons, but saved the firstborn sons of Israel through the sacrifice of a lamb in their place. And to commemorate that, now verse 23, every male who first opens the womb, every firstborn, shall now be called holy to the Lord. Now, as I've said, 1,000 years or more has passed since the Exodus here in this passage. I wonder how many firstborn sons there were over that time. Thousands upon thousands, right? Jesus is just another ordinary Jewish firstborn son, isn't he? Another ordinary Jewish boy whose life commemorates the first Exodus, the way God redeemed Israel from slavery and death. Well, no. You see, when Anna looks at Jesus, do you see what she says in verse 38? Verse 38, end of the verse, that now the time has come for the redemption of Jerusalem. That word redemption is the very word that God uses to describe his rescue at the Exodus. It's the redemption of Israel from Egypt. It means the buying back of someone in slavery, the setting free of someone who's vulnerable and weak and can't save themselves. God redeemed Israel from tyranny and oppression in Egypt. You see, the point is this. Simeon and Anna, when they look at Jesus, they don't just see him as a reminder of a past rescue. In fact, they see the past rescue as nothing more than a shadow of the rescue that Christ has come to achieve. And so the better you understand that shadow, the more you get excited about God's power revealed in that, the more you should get excited about the greater power revealed in Jesus. But there's a common misunderstanding of Jesus, I think, that undermines our awe at his rescue, his redemption. And it's the idea that Jesus came to bring about a spiritual rescue, not a physical rescue. Which is why he headed to the cross. Have you ever heard that taught? Jesus came, that's why he didn't have an army. Because he came not to bring physical rescue, but spiritual rescue, to save us from our sins. Now, I'm not saying that's totally wrong. He did bring a spiritual rescue. He did save us from our sins. He was the Lamb who died to save us. But his spiritual rescue was just the beginning. You see, the prophets taught that, yes, he would save us spiritually, but he would also save us physically with a physical rescue that was far greater than the physical rescue at the Exodus. They promise an Exodus not just from an oppressive tyrant in Egypt to live in a new part of this world. They promise an Exodus out of this world completely. A leaving behind of the world of sin and death and evil to live a new eternal life in a whole new world, a new creation, a physical rescue that makes the Exodus look, well, kind of shabby, actually. Jesus' physical redemption is far more stunning than the rescue from Egypt. It's the prophet Isaiah who's clearest on this hope. He talks about Jesus establishing a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And raising his people from the dead to live there with him forever. And you know, Simeon is aware of Isaiah because he quotes him. In verse 25, when Simeon says that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, that's an allusion to Isaiah, who summed up his whole message as one of consolation, or comfort, as it's often translated. Comfort, comfort my people. That's what Isaiah preached. And then verse 32 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 49, a direct quote about the one who would be light for revelation to all the world, not just to Israel. This redemption would be global. And crucially, it is Isaiah who teaches that when Christ comes, he won't look special, but he'll look very ordinary indeed. Weak, shameful, that he'll be despised. That verse 34, he'll be opposed. And verse 35, that he'll be pierced. Do you get the point? Because Simeon knows God's prophecies, when he sees Jesus, he's not confused by the outward ordinariness and unimpressiveness and weakness. And that's the mark of anyone in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. The ability, guided by God's word, to penetrate beyond outward appearance to the truth of Christ. Not just in these pages, but the truth of Christ at work amongst us today. Simeon says that how people respond to Jesus defines whether they will rise or fall. Is that how you see the world? Or are you deceived by outward impressiveness? To think that those who are successful in this world but reject Jesus are somehow truly successful, they're not. Can't you see it? This is the one who defines reality, who brings a message of comfort, who makes possible a whole new world for anybody in all the world who trusts in him. Expectations of Jesus, they should have been really high, shouldn't they? After what Simeon and Anna had to say here. But then at the end of the passage, it all just peters out again, doesn't it? All this ramping up of the expectations, and then he just goes back home to the north of Israel. Nazareth, the fishing village, just gets on with growing up. But God hasn't forgotten his promise, and his favour is on the boy as he grows up. It's just there's going to have to be a bit of a wait before things really get going. Well, welcome to the Christian life. There's a lot of waiting involved. Just like there was for Simeon and Anna, who waited their whole lives for the Christ to come. I don't know when you became a Christian, but if you became a Christian as an adult, it might have felt like the most life-defining, life-changing thing you'd ever decided to do. But then as you wait for his return, year in, year out, and as you get on with the ordinary business of life that you have to get on with, then isn't it true that over time that, well, what seemed like a life-defining decision, it just starts to feel slightly less life-defining than it did at first? I wonder, have you ever thought why it is that Luke includes so much detail about Anna's marriage in this passage? It's interesting, isn't it? There it is at the end of the passage in verse 36 and 37. She married young when she was a virgin, and she was a widow until she was 84. The footnote says actually she might have been a widow for 84 years. Just 7 years of marriage and then a long, long widowhood. Why does Luke include it? Well, here is a woman who knows what it is to have started a life full of excitement for the future. Those early years of marriage where you have so many plans with your spouse about what you're going to do, the children you're going to have, the family you're going to raise, the life you're going to live, and then it's all taken away. It comes to nothing for her. It's all just a big disappointment. 50, 60, perhaps 84 years of loneliness and widowhood. Here is a woman who knew what it was to have her hopes dashed. But in the midst of that disappointment, look at how she feels about Jesus Christ. Do you see verse 37? She's never once stopped hoping in his coming, never stopped waiting and praying for his redemption to come. And at last, finding him here, she finds her life fulfilled. Can you hear her as she speaks to everybody in the temple, as she speaks to us today and says to all who are waiting for the redemption of God's people, as she says to us, give thanks to God. No matter what else has happened in your life, the Christ has come. We've seen him. And he's coming again, and he won't disappoint you. Many, many other things will. But not him. He will exceed your expectations. So keep waiting for him. Are you still waiting for him? What are you waiting for this coming year, this new year? Amy and I, we always try to keep a couple of things in the diary to get us through the drudgery of life. Maybe your lives are far more interesting and exciting than mine are, but there's a lot of nappy changing going on in my life at the moment. So we always try and keep, you know, at least a holiday or a trip to the cinema in the diary to keep us going. Well, the thing is, though, that sometimes we forget to keep the most important future event in our diaries, the coming of Christ, that could come any day now. It could be tonight. Are you still waiting for him? Or are you more excited about your next career move, your next holiday, your next romance, or even just the next Marvel movie? What are you waiting for this year? You see, if the possibility of Jesus is coming, if you're not waiting for that and praying for that, like Anna, then again, maybe you still lack the kind of conviction that Luke wanted to instill in Theophilus. Jesus' first coming, it wasn't a disappointment. Not for those who have eyes to see. And when he comes to finish what he started, it will exceed your wildest dreams.